Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he did for us. And that's why we assemble on his day, the Lord's day. And we're still grateful, Lord, that you've preserved the most of us, at least, from this dreaded thing. And hopefully, Lord, you'll keep your hand upon us and we can get through this winter. And we're looking for better days ahead, Lord. And we're also looking for the kingdom come that will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We know, Lord, that kingdoms of this world need to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And you will reign forever and ever. So in the meantime, we're here to study and be refreshed in our soul and spirit, and certainly to be challenged, that our faith would be strong, and that, Lord, whatever we may have to face, we can face knowing that we have the ever-present Spirit of the living God right within us. So thank you for that hope and promise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, join me on Wednesday night for our study in the book of Job, where we're going to be taking up the 19th chapter again and talking about the resurrection and the process whereby God is going to renew our bodies. And if anybody still, I'm adding new members every week to the Tuesday Zoom Bible study. So if you're not doing anything Tuesday mornings, why don't you join us? You'll have to let me know what your, just text me and I'll give you the information. And let's turn on our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, where we left off this morning, and wanted to explain so much about this experience where we have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're making an exit out of Jerusalem. Now, we only can contemplate why are they leaving Jerusalem. We're going to assume that they were followers. We certainly know Cleophas was closely associated with the 12 because he's the father of James the Less. So it would seem that, but they seem to be at this point dispersing, and which is typical. Once the leader dies, they have no compelling reason to stay in Jerusalem. It's expensive to be there, for one thing. Passover has ended, so they're on their journey home, which is a village called Emmaus. Might be 8 to 10 to 15 miles from Jerusalem, depending on how you want to measure a furlong. And so we will light upon this passage here as we begin this morning. Behold, two of them went the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden, they should not know him. So we're going to stop at each one of these verses and contemplate a bit about what was happening. And the fact that their eyes were holden, was this something that God did? And I used this morning a passage from Mark that I think, you know, Scripture compared with Scripture often gives us the answer to some of these mysterious things. And this one in Mark 16 tells us when they arrived, the two, after meeting Jesus, run back to tell the others of what they had seen and how they felt and so on. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. So I underlined the expression in another form. Now there's that word form that's used. I don't know why this does this. Tell me, what is it? Do we have any techies here that can figure this stuff out? So I think the answer to the question of the word form is, well, we have that Greek word form there is morphe. So we have that in Philippians chapter 2. So we have, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. And so the word itself just seems, it's an outward appearance and how you would appear outwardly. And in this case, he seems to be hidden. He's taken another form. So now we know he's not an angel. He didn't come in angelic form. He did that in the Old Testament, but not here. So what's happening here is that he's indistinguishable. We know that Isaiah said he would have no form nor comeliness and no beauty that we would desire him. But that's certainly not the case here either. apparently there's something involved with how he's transformed himself in a way that they would not immediately recognize who he was. Let's not forget whatever the last glimpse that they may have had of him was on the cross. There were his disciples at a great distance watching what was happening on a far-off hill. So it could well be that the last impression they had of Jesus, his visage was so marred, Isaiah said, beyond the sons of men, in other words, indistinguishable as a man. And perhaps that was the last image they had in their mind. But here again, this passage in Mark seems to indicate that he had intentionally taken another form so that when you could see him, that there was no way of identifying who he was. Elsewise, we couldn't have this very enjoyable dialogue that takes place. So we begin, of course, with them. So their eyes are holding. They can't see at this point, as far as understanding who he was, that they should not know him. Now, the old song that we sing oftentimes, "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine." And we're about to see this kind of played out in the lives of these two, where we have this gradual revelation of who it is that they're speaking with. You know, none of us get we don't get a vision of Jesus. We don't get, we don't see him. He doesn't come down and come in some form that we could actually touch, feel, and see him as they did. We think that's probably a supreme advantage, yet we do have his Holy Spirit, and we have another great advantage. We have the completed Word of God. So God expects us, just as in this case, to just believe at his word, at what he was saying. All they had to go on was this dialogue, and the dialogue became transformative. So he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another when you walk and you're sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him. So we want to stop right there also. And Jesus here kind of provokes the thinking. And so he's to them a stranger. And he's just come alongside. Now we don't know what directions. We don't have any of that here for us. Are the two coming out of Jerusalem? Is Jesus coming into Jerusalem? I've posited that Jesus told the ladies to go back and tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee, and they weren't budging. They were staying in Jerusalem in the upper room. I think Jesus is going to fetch them. So he may be coming from Galilee, and let's not forget in the glorified body that he had, he was not confined to time, space, and matter as we are, and as a result, he could transmigrate. He could be in one place and in the next second in another place. And so I think that might be what's happening here, although it's not that important. What's important here is that here is somebody that they don't recognize, and they assume him to be a stranger. He doesn't know all the things that have happened. He doesn't know what the latest news is, and they're about to inform Jesus. And I say facetiously sometimes, well, he really wasn't there for 3 days and three nights. He was in the center of the earth getting all these that were redeemed in the Old Testament and delivering them up to the Father. So he was quite busy on Easter Day doing all these things, you see, and then coming back to meet with his disciples, perhaps in Galilee, but they weren't there. So now to meet them in Jerusalem. And as he's about to meet them, two followers of Jesus, not apostles necessarily, although I think the one is, and he confronts them, as it were, or meets them at some point. And he said, well, what's your problem? Why are you so sad? You know, this is the happiest day of human history, was the day of Christ's resurrection. This should be a day that is celebrated and is celebrated by believers now for two millennia. Every Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, we come with jubilance in the heart and we sing just like that choir was singing up there with their faces all animated, and some of them couldn't contain themselves. You see them, they're gesticulating as they're singing because it's the joy of Christ in your heart. And you know, so we all have a song to sing, don't we? We have the joy that no man can take from us. I hope that's the case for everybody here, is it? And I don't know what kind of problems you're facing and so on, but it's wonderful to have the joy of Christ. What a difference. But these didn't. They were very sad. Why? They didn't know the news yet. Well, they had heard the news, but they didn't believe the news. And so they're troubled, and their countenance is sad. I just want to say that all of us are an advertisement for Jesus wherever we go. And people should meet us and find us to be pleasant people. We shouldn't be in a grouchy mood. We shouldn't be sententious with people, you know, argumentative and living all the time with some kind of a chip on our shoulder or an attitude problem. That all needs to be corrected, because after all, we're here to be a light to who Jesus is. Everybody should be able to see Christ in us. Amen. And unfortunately, these two followers of Jesus were not a very good advert for the salvation that Jesus had brought to them. And Jesus, if you will, is now provoking them to thought. He said, well, why are you so sad here? I see you walking along here. I mean, you could probably even be seen in their deportment. How you carry yourself even tells something about, you know, if we're all slumped down and saddened and wrinkled and our faces down and so on. That's something people can read almost immediately. If you're a grouchy kind of a person and it's hard to get along with you and so forth, that people read that instantly and they tend to back away. That's very unattractive, as a matter of fact. So Jesus finds these two and he sees them coming on the road. And so, why are you so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, well, let's first of all identify these people. So Cleopas, as I already mentioned, and as the Bible certainly asserts, his wife is Mary. His son, at least one of his sons, is James the Less. There were two James in the list, in the categorization of the apostles, you'll find. James, who was the son of Zebedee. James and John were brothers. And we'll get to the family tree maybe here in a bit. But this now is the son of Cleopas, who seems to have another name other than Cleopas. And that name is Alphaeus. Now, I might all have to do with how there was pronunciation differentials in the Aramaic and the Hebrew and so on. And this is what becomes confusing in the Bible, is to try to identify all these people. After all, wouldn't it be great if we had like baseball cards where we have pictures and stats on the back and we could read and we could identify and put all these people in order? I mean, we'd have a hard time with the Marys, for instance. There's at least three, I think four, Marys that we need to identify, but it was a very common name. And the fullest Hebrew is Miriam. So how do you put all these faces together and so forth and these people and so on? Well, Cleophas is, so he's the father of James the Less, which, so we wonder, well, who's the second person, because he is unidentified? Well, it has been posited for centuries that this, you know, they have all kinds of different ideas and concepts of who it might be. And of course, nobody knows, because it doesn't say who it is. So the man remains anonymous, which almost seems to indicate to me, well, wait a second, isn't that the case with all the writers of the Gospels, the four Gospels? When you look at it, you'll see that Matthew doesn't identify himself. He writes in the third person, and he speaks of Levi, whose name was changed to Matthew. But if you read the gospel, you wouldn't think he's talking about himself, but he's writing it as though in third person that somebody else. So he remains, as it were, anonymous as far as the writing is concerned. John does not refer to himself directly with any nomination. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or in John 20 at the resurrection, the other disciple, right? So he remains anonymous as well. And John Mark, well, he seems to be the fellow that, you know, the young fellow that went into the garden. And the story that's told only in that gospel, the Gospel of Mark, is that he went following the 12 into the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus is arrested, they see him there. And John Mark runs for it and apparently just has nothing but his pajamas on, or half naked. And he becomes the first streaker in the Bible, people call him. So he left his coat and he ran for it at that point. John Mark, he seemed to be a young fellow at that point. But again, doesn't name himself. So could this be Luke, in other words? Some people suggest it could be Luke. So we have Cleophas and Luke who were followers and so on. I don't think that's the case, but that's an interesting thought. So who is this unnamed person? Well, modern commentators
tell us they're pretty sure it's Mary, the wife of Cleophas. They believe that that Mary, the mother of James the Less, would be naturally accompanying her husband out of Jerusalem to go to their home in Emmaus. So that makes a lot of sense, except one problem that I have with it is that that's not quite the situation. Mary wouldn't have been very sad at this point. After all, she saw the Lord resurrected. So I think it knocks their argument out of the ballpark and so forth. It can't be Mary, because if it was Mary, she would be saying, "Well, not only did we hear these stories, I saw it personally." But there's no such addition here, and certainly her countenance would be anything but sad after having seen the resurrected Christ. If anything, she's probably pleading with people to believe her story, here would be one more occasion for her to tell it. But there is no such retelling of the story here. So I think that the best character to name here would be James the Less. So again, here's where we find the women. There was Joanna. There was Mary Magdalene, of course. We mentioned this morning she seemed to have a separate occasion where she met the Lord first before everybody else and saw him risen before anybody else did. And she seems to run back with that story ahead of the others that came also with spices and ointments. And those would be Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, which would be the wife, after all, of Cleophas. And then, of course, the other women, which go unnamed. So they get a special visitation from the Lord. Because they get the message first from the angels. The angel said, "He's not here, he's risen as he said. Go tell his disciples." And so they go running back to tell the disciples. On the way back, Matthew tells us this little bit of information. They departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. So who was in this very selected people that would see the resurrected Christ and be first to tell the story? Mary, the mother of James, the wife of Cleophas. So I think that exempts her from her being the person here. Here's the family tree. I kind of put this together a number of years ago, and I find it interesting if you follow it all through. And some of it, we have to depend more upon patristic writing, the first, second, third century writings that we have that are available to us, and some of the traditions that they followed. They would believe that they must have had some basis for their traditions. And so trying to fit all this together, but it's interesting, the inner circle of the Lord, how interrelated they all are. So you begin with Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, and his brother. His brother is Cleophas. Or Alphaeus. Now, this again is not found in the scripture. That's where we depend on a secondary light that comes from some of the early church fathers and their writings and so forth, and how they had accepted and adopted that as traditional information. And they're being contemporaneous in some cases, right, living within that century. We would think it's fairly reliable information. And the other reason that we get this information is because Cleophas's wife, Mary, another Mary, Mary identified as the mother of James. So that identifies her as the wife of Cleophas. And further, she's also referred to as the sister of the Virgin Mary. So the sister, in this case, sister-in-law to Mary, the wife of Joseph. So this kind of all fits together, as you can see. Now Alphaeus or Cleophas and Mary had children, and their children, James the Less, he was one of the 12. And then you have Judas, and you have Joseph, which is just kind of an abbreviated form of Joseph, and Matthew, and Simon the Zealot. So those were their children, and you can see how they fit in also in this circle of apostles that were chosen, all really of one family, and they would have been step cousins to Jesus. Jesus also had another cousin that you're familiar with, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was, of course, birthed by Elizabeth and Zacharias. We learned their story last week in Luke chapter 1. And so they're cousins in that sense. So we also see that Zebedee and Salome. So now we have a sister relationship between Mary and Salome. Now this, again, is more traditional than it is biblical. But look how all this weaves together, and you begin to understand how they were all familial, and they had this relationship together and so on, and that's how it all kind of ties together. Okay. Now, as I mentioned, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is mentioned here as being that Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. They all were there at the cross. So they were there, and they watched what had happened. And again, they've got the fullest story. They're the ones. We don't see any of the apostles there. They're all hiding somewhere. Peter's nowhere to be found. And only John is there, and John is there to comfort Jesus' mother, Mary. But then we have these other women. These are saintly women that understood who Jesus was and fully and completely embraced. In the case of Mary Magdalene, she was possessed with seven devils. So she was a demoniac, and she was healed by the Lord. And so she was forever grateful for that. And so she would be there by the cross no matter what, if they put her on a cross. That's where their dedication was. And so there was this wonderful emotional bond that they had with the Master. And her, and Jesus' aunt was there, Mary, who was the wife of Cleophas. And so they're all watching this from the cross. And then, of course, we see these same women appearing at the grave early in the morning to anoint the body of Jesus. Okay, I got to get this thing fixed. I don't know what it is. Is it somebody out here? Somebody sending a signal up here? I know it's one of you. Okay, so we found this morning they came unto the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. So again, that's nondescript. We don't know who they might be. It was Mary Magdalene then, of course, later on, who was identified. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James. So it's that same retinue of believers there that were there at the cross, and now they're here to anoint the body of Jesus. Then they will see Jesus on the road as they run back hurriedly with great joy in their hearts to tell the story. So again, she certainly didn't have any sadness of countenance and so forth. She was still telling people, you got to believe me. We saw him, and I wasn't just alone. There were others. We weren't hallucinating. We saw him there. So at any rate, I'd have to put James the Less is probably the best candidate for who was with Cleopas, his father, and both of them headed now to Emmaus. All right, so we continue with the text, and they said unto him, he said, what manner of communications are these that you have one with another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, named Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast not known the things which are seen to, have come to pass in these days? So again, their eyes are holden, and if it's either some kind of a thing that the Lord has done, or he's taken a different form, so they can't recognize him. And so to them, they've just been accosted by a stranger on the road that doesn't seem to know what's going on, and they even accuse him of that. Are you a stranger to Jerusalem? I mean, everybody in Jerusalem knew what was happening. Let's not forget that there were miraculous events that were occurring at this particular time, what I call infallible proofs of his resurrection. The sun darkening when there was no possibility of there being an eclipse. So what was that all about? And then, of course, it lasting 3 hours longer than any other solar eclipse. So something was going on that was inexplicable. The earthquake. And actually two of them. So we have two earthquakes that take place at his death and at his resurrection. So there must have been much stir in Jerusalem over that. Buildings now had toppled. People had lost their lives, no doubt, because of all of this. So all of this is occurring. And of course, the tumult that took place when they condemn Jesus. First, they're praising him as he's coming into Jerusalem. We've got a great multitude that's supporting and praising and hailing him as the Son of David. And then a few days thereafter, 3 or 4 days after Palm Sunday, maybe Wednesday, they take Jesus to crucify him. So there was all of this emotion that was going on and all of this drama that was being played out. You couldn't live in Jerusalem without knowing all of this. And of course, the word had circulated that the temple now, even the veil in the temple had been rent from the top to the bottom. These things meant the end of the world in a sense. There was this sense of impending doom. And the fact that even some Roman centurions and others had been converted to Christ, acknowledging that he was the Son of God. So you put that together with some other things now that they're about to share with Jesus. They said, well, are you a stranger? You don't know what happened here in Jerusalem? Jesus says it, he plays along. He said, what things? What things are you talking about? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. I mean, think about it. Okay, they're explaining to Jesus the story of the gospel, right? And they're witnessing to Jesus about these matters. And Jesus is, is he going along with this? I think pleasantly. He wants them to rehearse it. There's something about retelling, beloved. There's something about it. That's why there's no silent Christians. We all should be telling, and we're telling others, and we rehearse it, and we tell it often. Tell me the old story, and we retell it. And there's something in the telling of it that seems to excite faith. So now I get the great opportunity as a minister, but some of you probably, you know, wouldn't have as much opportunity as I have. But really, what a thrill that is. And as you're telling it, you can feel all over again that, yes, this is what I believe. You know, you can say it like you believe it. Or in the case of those singers, they were singing it like they believed. You know, they're gesticulating and they can't contain themselves because the truth is that real in their lives. Lord, make it that real in all of our lives. So they're explaining to Jesus, well, you don't know about this. Let's tell you that it was Jesus. We thought he was the Son of God. He was a prophet, mighty works and deeds that he did. And we're assuming, of course, that all this conversation is truncated. By that I mean it's just condensed. Luke isn't writing every word they said down. He's giving us just an outlined form of what this conversation was about. There was much more depth to even what we have here, but there's certainly some juicy details. And so they go on and tell about his works and his deeds. And he healed blind people, telling Jesus all these things that he had done. And then, of course, the sad ending, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. This was just another way of saying we trusted that he was Mashiach, the Son of God. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. Well, we had already rehearsed that this morning and how they came back also with great excitement, their lips brimming with the message, the good news. And they burst into this room that is now locked. You know, they're banging at the door. Let us in, let us in. You know, it's Joanna. It's Mary Magdalene. It's Mary, the mother of James the Less. It's Susanna and the other women. And they probably look through the peephole and so forth. And they unbolt the door and the women come rushing in. And can you imagine the emotion? They spill out all their joy. Listen, what a dramatic change from the grief that they had been suffering for 3 long days and 3 nights. Even though it was Passover, there was no joy in the feast because they had lost their Messiah and then to see him again. So what a range of emotion is captured in these few lines. And as they come in and give the word out, and they give it with such enthusiasm that you would think it would provoke the men in that room to believe it, but there wasn't anybody buying it. They all thought, just emotional women, that's all. They've seen a vision of their own minds and hearts, and they've all, you know, become confederate in this, and we just have to settle them down a little bit here. In a few days, it'll all come in. You know, it was years ago, I remember ministering to this. These people hardly came to church, but they came with John and Lil to church once or twice, I'm thinking. Ministered to them a little bit here and there and so on, but was never real sure about what their belief was. The man died, and the woman was just fraught with grief, lost her partner and so on. And this went on for several months, and she was inconsolable. But I would go to visit her, and I remember visiting her one day, and she said, "Pastor," she said, "I'm going to tell you something you're not going to believe." And I said, "Well, what's that?" She said, "My husband came back to see me." I said, "He did?" "Yes, he was sitting in the living room, and he was reading his newspaper like he did every night." And she said, "I was here in the kitchen, as I always was, washing the dishes, and I came out, sensed something was wrong in the living room. There he was. He was sitting there in the chair, and he was reading the newspaper. He never said anything to me, but he was there. And do you believe me?" I said, "What do you tell somebody like that? What would you tell them?" He said, "Oh, listen, you're out of your mind. You need psychiatric help." I said, I'm sure that you saw him." You see, she had seen him every night. That was a vision that was part of her psyche for how many years? 40 years of marriage. So to her, that was the reality. Now, it wasn't real, and I'm sure that she finally came out of that, but for that moment, it was as real as it could be. I don't know if any of you have had such experiences ever. They call it deja vu or whatever. You say, "Well, I've been here before, and I've heard these words before," or whatever it is. And the mind can play some funny tricks with us. And I'm sure that that's what the apostles figured. They looked at the ladies and thought, "That's just wishful thinking. You think you saw him. You're sure you saw him, but he really wasn't there at all." Well, I imagine once they are rejected and the ladies realize that they're being spurned here and that they're kind of being dismissed, I wonder what their reaction would have been at that point. So certain of them, which were, went to the sepulcher, and they found it even as the women had said, but they saw him not. Then Jesus takes over. Jesus takes over the conversation. Oh, what a difference it is. Here they were teaching Jesus, and now they became the pupils, right? And Jesus begins with what seems to be a rather harsh statement. He says, "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What an expression. And they're probably startled by this. Here's a fellow that came in, it seems, you know, he was rather innocuous, and, you know, he played along with them and said, what things are going on and so forth. And now all of a sudden, he begins to speak with such authority that they have nothing to say in return. They now are sitting in the seat, not of the scornful, but now they've become students at the feet of Christ. And Jesus is about to open to them the treasure trove of Old Testament prophecies, and to demonstrate to them beyond any shadow of a doubt that all this should have happened even though they didn't understand what was occurring. "Ought not Christ," he says, "to have suffered all these things and to enter into his glory?" Now, a good teacher will pose questions like this, not expecting students to give an answer, but using it as a springboard for thought. So they pose a question before people, and people usually will tell us the answer, right? Tell us what the answer is. And so he poses the question and then goes about answering his own question. But he's saying, isn't this exactly what all the prophets that you've been reading and studying all your lives, isn't this exactly what they said would happen? And beginning at Moses, which would be the Pentateuch, the first five books. So we've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. From there on through the prophets, the Bible is often delineated in two sections, the law and the prophets, Old Testament. It's referred to as the law and the prophets. So you can squeeze all the historical books in and all the poetic books into that expression, the law and the prophets. So you can put it all in. All the books of the Old Testament kind of fit there rather neatly in that category of two. Moses and the prophets. The law and the prophets. So beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So notice what Jesus does. And any good Bible teacher is that just that, a Bible teacher. Settle for nothing less. Today, I'm afraid the modern church is either afraid or untutored themselves, but they don't want to take people too deeply in the word. They're afraid they'll lose people and folks won't understand and their teachings will be too difficult to unravel. And so they just keep it simple. And it seems like that's good enough. Most people, that's good enough for them. They don't want to even, don't mess with all these details and so forth. We'll just accept the basics. And so they go away. Now, I often criticize, they call them daily bread. I call them daily crumbs. But people say, you know, I read the daily bread every day. I say, well, that, you know, but that's an appetizer. What, you're satisfied with that? We can't be satisfied with, there's much, much more to it than that. And we want to go much deeper than that and to dwell deep with the Lord. What does the Lord do here? He opens the scripture to them. Now, again, if he had been identified immediately as Jesus, that would have ended all debate. But now instead, he wants to reveal himself to them. How many times was it that Jesus refused to accept the title of deity? He did not want that. He wanted people to come to that conclusion on their own, not something that was forced. In Matthew 16, he says, who do men say that I am? Oh, some say that thou art Jeremiah or one of the prophets, but whom say ye that I am? Jesus wanted to know if the 12 understood who he was. He did not tell them, you know, I'm God from heaven. He didn't say that. He wanted them to see it for themselves. That's all part of this nature of the sovereignty of man. Man has his own choice and must not be, and God will not interfere with that choice. And so he wants us to come to the conclusion for ourselves. And thus he appears to them in a form so that their conclusions will be drawn not from the fact that they see something in front of them that convinces them. Instead, would they believe the word of God? Would they believe the scriptures? And so he expounds this. Of course, when we get to the next section, it's really the same thing with the disciples who are hidden in the upper room. When Jesus gets there, it'll be the same thing. He opens the scriptures to them. So, Lord, open the scriptures to us and let us be rooted and grounded in the truth. And then that way, we don't need some earthly man to teach us. We can read for ourselves and we have the residential power of the Holy Ghost living inside the heart who will lead and guide us into all truth. So he opens the scriptures. Well, there's many ways that we could interpret this. Back in the 18th chapter of Luke, we found the expression there in the 31st verse where he said, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man should be accomplished. And then he goes on to tell them the prophecy of what is about to happen to him. This he does at least three times in his ministry, and perhaps many more than that. They should not have been surprised by his crucifixion, and certainly shouldn't have been surprised by his resurrection. He told them this repeatedly. But he also couched it under the concept of the Bible being fulfilled, the words of the prophets being fulfilled. What Moses and the prophets have said has come to pass. So he goes on in the 32nd verse there and he says, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. You'll see that's what was predicted in Psalm 22, the kings, or Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. So you can almost put this side by side with the gospel accounts when it says that when they had bound Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, the ruler of the people. And then Pilate sends him to the titular ruler of the people, the king of the Jews, Herod, who sends him back. So all the rulers of the people, the Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, all of them put their stamp on this situation that Christ ultimately would be condemned to put on the cross. Thus, scripture in Psalm 2 is fulfilled. And No doubt Jesus goes to that, and who knows how many. As I said, we have a truncated version here, an amended version of what went on the road to Emmaus. And this was if we take the longer journey, it's 17 miles from Jerusalem. So that's a lot of teaching, 17 miles, you know. So how fast can you walk 17 miles? So he had quite a few hours here to deliberate with them and to give them point for point from Moses and all the prophets. He said, "You're fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And so he begins to open their minds to it. He opens the scripture, and just like what we're doing right here, he says, this was said in Psalm 2, and this is exactly what was done, and they could attest to it. They lived it. They saw it. And that he should be mocked, also in that 32nd verse, predicted in Psalm 22:7. They that see me shall laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lips. They shake their heads, you know, wag their fingers and so on. That was predicted 1,000 years before. And then what the very thing that we see in Luke's gospel, Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. So actual literal fulfillment, though separated by 1,000 years of time. It was predicted in Psalm 22 again, which is one of the most, I think, prophetic of all the Old Testament references. They gaped upon me with their mouths. Now again, Jesus says here that they would mock me. They'd spitefully be entreated. So they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. And of course, in Mark's gospel, they that passed by railed on him, saying, "Save thyself and come down from the cross." And Jesus said, and they would spit upon him. And Isaiah tells us, "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And of course, Matthew tells us they spit upon him and they took the reed and they smote him on the head at that point. And that they shall scourge him, Jesus, predicting all of this before it happened, getting them acclimated to the fact that he was not coming in to be a King of Kings and Lord of Lords just yet. He was coming in to be a sacrifice. He'd be the sacrificial lamb. He was coming in to be rejected, to be mocked, to be spat upon, to be scourged with the Roman whip. And of course, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting," in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. And this is exactly what they did. They released Barabbas, and then Pilate had Jesus scourged and then delivered him to be crucified. And then Jesus adds to that, and they'll put him to death. They're going to put the Son of Man to death. "And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that he be put to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. It was a literal death. He didn't feign death. He went through death that he might destroy him that had the power of death, all for us. And then Jesus adds, of course, and makes sweetness out of the bitterness, and gives the final prophecy. "And the third day, rise again." Remember that these that were lamenting as they're leaving Emmaus said, and this is the third day. They should have known what to have expected. There should have been a crowd waiting for that angel to descend from heaven. But instead, only the ladies came, and they came to anoint the body of a dead Savior, or so they thought. Of course, Hosea is the one that gives us, I think, the most accurate prediction. 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And as we've seen, it's exactly what happens. So all these Old Testament prophecies, Jesus now is taking these two on the road to Emmaus. I'm wondering if they walked a little slower now, right? And they're taking all of this in. They're inebriated with the knowledge of the Most High. Our Savior has come here, who was the master teacher after all. And we'll learn later that these two, after Jesus leaves them, they admit to each other that their hearts were burning when Jesus spoke to them. They knew that he was speaking the truth. Perhaps they didn't dare believe that it was actually he that was speaking to them. Well, there's a host of other evidences You can go right through your Bible and you can mark each one of them as an amazing fulfillment of prophecy of all that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend in Psalm 41:9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread. Of course, he's talking there about the Lord's table. And Judas dipping the sop, you know, and eating it right in the presence of the Lord would then go out and betray him. And so we see the fulfillment of that. And Zechariah tells us, one of the prophets again, 500 years before Jesus would come, I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear, for they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, which is exactly the payment that the priests made to Judas Iscariot for his betrayal of the master. And you see that fulfilled in Matthew 26. Again in Zechariah. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now this field, Akeldama is the name of the field. And the priests, when Judas realized what he had done, he had remorse for what he had done. This did not save his soul. You can have sorrow for what you did because you're found out in what you did. And the guilt can eat a person alive, but that does not save you. That's godly sorrow that saves, not sorrow of the world. And so Judas goes out and he hangs himself, doesn't he? So he takes the money that he'd used that was given to him for his service, and he comes back and he casts it at the feet of the priest, who will not touch it now because now it's tainted. So they sweep it, perhaps, you know, with a little broom into their shovel, and they pour it in a bag, and they buy a plot to have Judas buried, and that's in the field of Akeldama, and which is towards the southern gates of Jerusalem, out from the dung gate, the potter's field. Jeremiah speaks about the potter's field in the 18th chapter and talks about the broken pottery. And what can you do with broken pottery? Nothing. You cast it in the potter's field. And of course, Judas was now a broken piece of pottery. He could have been a vessel used of the Lord, had a supreme calling upon his life, but instead frittered it away and threw it away. And as a result, there was no fixing of it. There's nothing to do but to cast it into the potter's field. And so they bought in the potter's field a place for the burial of Judas Iscariot after he had taken his own life. Again, how could anybody get in a smoke-filled room somewhere and put all this together? Gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And this, of course, was fulfilled. Isaiah speaking here 600-700 years before this actual event takes place. And they take Jesus under Pilate's supervision, take him now and scourge him. We'll teach him a lesson and we'll let him go, which is not what happened. So they took him, and indeed they took and smote him and chastised him with the Roman whip. And Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them. Also, Isaiah tells us he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. And this idea of Jesus, his passivity, it's all amazing to us. Some consider this weakness, but just the opposite, as a matter of fact. It takes a lot of strength to restrain yourself, especially Jesus understanding at any moment he can end this. And he can bring down and summon angels to come down to deliver him. Instead, he restrains himself and does not try to defend himself, but puts himself in the hands of wicked people. This helps everybody here that's ever had to suffer injustice or betrayal. Jesus teaches us how to deal with it and to expect that in the end, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. This in Psalm 118, there's so much in Psalm 118 about his triumphal entry coming in to the city. But here is the recitation of the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner, which becomes a very famous prophecy that's reiterated in the book of Acts and also in 1 Peter. So we have this several times in the Bible, the notion or the imagery of Christ being the stone. A stone, though rejected, yet at the same time is the cornerstone of salvation. Zechariah again, they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. So we think of this twofold. Firstly, of course, at his crucifixion, that all gathered around, and it was a mixed multitude. There were some that were followers of Jesus, and their tears were genuine tears as they saw Jesus suffering in that fashion. But of course, there were those also that ordered his piercing of his hands and his feet. Psalm 22 speaks about his hands and feet being pierced, as a matter of fact. So they look upon him. And Matthew 27, the very words, they crucified him, and sitting down, they watched him there. To some of these crude Romans, this was a spectacle. It was a form of entertainment. They were used to violence because they filled the arenas, and the arena was all about a sport of bloodlust. They all wanted to see blood, the gladiators and so on. So what began as innocent, innocuous games, you know, that people would play in the Olympics during the Greek era, the unenlightened, ruthless Romans turned it into bloodlust and people crying out for others' death. The Christians themselves would be fed to lions for the entertainment of the rabble. That they would give him vinegar to drink. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 69, all the Psalms are written, most of them are written by David. So we're talking about 1,000 years before Christ. And yet all of this is fulfilled with stunning accuracy. And that anyone that looks at this and compares Scripture with Scripture and sees the gap of time between the actual prophecy and the occurrence, it would be a convincing thing. Now imagine again these two disciples who are disbelieving and saying Jesus isn't risen from the dead. And Jesus said, you're a fool. You don't believe this? Let me show you what the Scripture said would happen. And ought not Christ to have suffered all these things in fulfillment to what the Bible really was teaching about the nature of the coming Christ? Casting lots, Psalm 22:18, they part my garments among them, they cast lots upon my vesture. And of course, this is exactly what happens, and John's the one that gives us the detail on this. That he would be numbered with transgressors, a thief on either side, the right hand and the left. So he was numbered with the transgressors. One of those thieves enters paradise with Jesus. That they would not break his bones, Psalm 34:21. He keepeth all of his bones, not one of them is broken. And they came to Jesus ready to apply crurifragium, which is the breaking of the knees, and they stopped short of it. They recognized he was already dead. They didn't know why they were stopping short of it, but we know as we look back and realize all things, every jot, every tittle of the law had to be fulfilled exactly as it was stated. And it shall come to pass in that day, this promise, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth in the clear day. I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Now we have the notion in Amos of this darkness that pervaded the atmosphere at high noon. After 3 hours of suffering from 9 to noon, then suddenly there was a darkness that pervaded the land, and one that was inexplicable because, again, the juxtaposition of moon to the sun was completely opposite, 180 degrees from where it ought to be for there to be a solar eclipse. It was an impossibility. And of course, for one to last 3 hours was equally impossible. But of course, Amos 8:9, it would have to be. It would be done according to the Scriptures. And then the promise in Psalm 31:5, into thine hands, Jesus says, I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And the very words that Jesus utters as his last are words that were already written down 1,000 years ahead of this. All right, so here they draw nigh to the village. It's been a long journey now, 7 miles, 18 miles, however, wherever you would like to place it in Emmaus. And the disciples are realizing we're getting close to our destiny, our destination. And so they drew nigh to the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. It's a curious thing. And so this is their exit ramp. They're about to take the exit. And Jesus is acting as though he's going to go on. He's going further. And what happens here is intriguing, and that is that wasn't enough for them. He had whetted their appetite. They wanted more. I mean, why do people come back to church on a Sunday night? They were already here Sunday morning. No doubt your Catholic relatives think there's something wrong with you. You did your duty. Why would you go back a second time? Well, you that are here know why. You've come back because you're looking for something more. You're never satisfied. There's much more to learn. And we have a thirst for that kind of knowledge. Sadly, not all believers have that thirst. But you do, certainly. You wouldn't be here elsewise. And of course, you bring with you your Bible. You intend to leave here knowing something that you had never known before, or at least rehearsing what you had heard before to your own delight and edification. And this is certainly the case for these two. And they make the right turn, and Jesus keeps going. They say, whoa, you're not leaving us. I love this, right? And they say to him, abide with us, abide with us. We have the hymn, right? And it's a sweet notion, isn't it? And all of us are reaching out to Jesus and saying, Lord, abide with us. Don't ever leave us. Stay with us. And what did he promise?
We thank you, Father, for all that you have done and what you accomplished. We pray, Father, that this finished work will reside in our hearts now and for eternity.
And what a beautiful answer this was.
In Jesus' name.
Jesus came and
amen. God bless all of you.
So here we are tonight celebrating the greatest event in human history. And Lord, how sad it is to realize that those that followed you and saw with so much evidence who you were, saw the daily miraculous powers and signs, heard the grandest teachings that mankind has ever uttered, felt the aura and the presence of the living God for those 3 years that they walked with him, and yet among them there wasn't a one that believed. They rejected the message, at least at first. They needed more convincing. Lord, how gracious you are. And as you came here and ministered to these two doubters who are now sad in their countenance on the happiest day of human history, he's about to change their sadness to gladness. He's about to reveal himself. And so he did through the scriptures, so that they would come to the awareness that all that they witnessed in those last 3 days had all been spoken about. All of this had been laid out in advance. And as they began to comprehend it, joy began to seep into their souls. The burden and the weight of grief lifted. And when for the moment they thought that the master teacher was about to go on his way and leave them alone, they begged him, they implored, Lord, abide with us, abide with us. And so, Lord, abide with us as well. We pray, Father, that you would always be our teacher, that you will lead and guide us into truth. Now, we can't see you any more than those could. Their eyes were holden, and so are ours. But as Peter said, whom, having not seen, ye love, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. At the end, Lord, these two would become believers. They would join the others in witness of the risen Savior. So, Lord, we've taken some time this night to learn a bit more about this fascinating subject. The most important theme in all of the scripture is redemption through the blood of Jesus, and of course, his glorious resurrection in victory over his death. So we take that home with us, Lord, and may the joy of Jesus abide with us. Help those, Lord, that listen online who are somewhat sequestered at this point and not attending church. We pray, Father, that you'd be with them. May they be blessed even in this rather superficial way, looking forward to the day that we can once again assemble and feel the thrill of fellowship and the joy of Jesus in this room again. In his name we pray. Amen.